As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here together and to study your word. Our prayer is that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We started, we'll jump a little bit on these visuals here. We started a process of going through the system of divine didactics on Sunday. And we made it down to number three when time caught us. It is the area of interpretation. You'll see that number three located right here. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. And we noted a few points introducing that. We noted that because the Protestant pastor views the Bible as the inspired Word of God, he must approach his interpretation of the Scripture with a theological frame of reference. The theological frame of reference has to do with interpreting the Scriptures as we have them in the original languages and doing so from the standpoint of literacy, literal interpretation until the passage indicates it should be different. For example, sometimes you'll run into a parable and there are rules that guide the interpretation of a parable, so you have to go there for that. Sometimes there are allegories and so on. But primarily throughout the Scripture, it is all literal, and you throw other areas of literary explanations in from time to time, and that's all legitimate when it occurs. But you have to start literally in order to recognize those when they come up in the text. And so when translating a given passage, the pastor must apply principles of orthodox hermeneutics. And we took a little look at that. We noted consultation of original languages in the process of literal interpretation. We noted that the Bible, therefore, if it is going to be the primary resource for our instruction, then it has to be interpreted from its original languages. That would be the Hebrew and the Greek. And we noted a few details about the development of the canon. The development of the canon has processed since the first century up to the present hour. We have what's called the majority text, and we went through a little bit of the explanation of what that actually means. And I want to back up now and show you a diagram we noted on Sunday. This is the comparison of other works of antiquity, but what I want to point out is the New Testament. Since the first century and development of the Scripture from the, say, early to mid-40s up to the mid-90s A.D., we're able to accumulate over this period of time over 24,000 fragments or complete books of Scripture. What is enabled by that vast inventory is that textual critics are able to take these pieces of the New Testament all the way up to complete books and compare them among those that have been gathered. And of course, there are over 24,000 fragments and complete books that have been accumulated over almost 2,000 years now. And then you develop what the majority of those pieces of literature reveal as a majority text. That's what the term is that's been given to the research done. And so the majority text is going to give us the best representation of the original text. Now, those original texts were developed in the first century, as we just noted, from 40 to about 96. And we do not have any of the originals. The originals are called autographs. But the copies that we've accumulated, over 24,000, are called manuscripts. And so we find that these theologians who understand textual criticism bring all of this literature together and compare them against each other. Ultimately, they have been able to determine that there is a majority text that at the present time they have concluded is the best representation of the autographs. And so that is what we have to recognize when we go into the study of Scripture. I will give you an example as we go through. I'll just jump down to it. But this is James 2, verses 21 through 24 in the Greek, taken from the majority text. And so when it's in context of what we're doing here this evening, we'll note that. But I don't expect you to read the Greek. I just want to give an illustration that this is extracted from the majority text. Of all the 24,000 pieces and completed books that have been evaluated by the textual critics, they have come to the conclusion that the majority of these texts represent the original. And this is an example of the paragraph we're in presently in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. That's what we're presently studying. This is from the majority text. And that is what I have in my library when I'm studying the Greek to bring it to you in the English. And so this is the system by which these things are able to develop. So with that in mind, from Sunday, we've made our way down to page 364. We'll resume at point 7. The development of English translations has continued until this day and made necessary the discovery of older manuscripts. Within 15 years of the publication of the King James Version, Codex Alexandrius was discovered in Turkey. It dates to the 5th century and contains most of the New Testament. And since then, over 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible have been discovered that are more ancient and more accurate than those that were used as the basis for what is called the Authorized Version, or the King James, as it's called generally. Major among these were Codex Sinaiticus in 1844, a complete New Testament manuscript dating back to the 4th century, a complete New Testament manuscript 4th century, and greater accessibility to the 4th century manuscript, also called Codex Vinaticus. So, New Testament if I can find what I wanted to do here, goes back to antiquity. And the reason that this diagram here, I believe, is so important when it comes to the veracity of the New Testament is there are a lot of writers here, some of which I'm sure you're well familiar, that have achieved notoriety in areas of literature. University, high school, and so on. You may have read some of these fellows along the way. But you'll notice great credence is placed in what they've written. But note the paucity of manuscripts that are available to these very major and well-known writers. The veracity, therefore, builds as you have more copies available. So Homer and Demosthenes and Sophocles provide us the best background for these individuals. But when it comes to the New Testament, the veracity therefore explodes at that point because there are over 24,000 that have been accumulated. And by the way, I took this diagram from a 1979 publication by Campus Crusade for Christ. It's adapted from John McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you may be familiar with that particular publication, but it goes back, if I could round that off, 1980, that's something like 39 years ago almost. And so with that in mind, there could have been other discoveries since then. I'm simply not aware of that. But 24,000 is a pretty good accumulation of fragments as well as completed books. So we want to look at this point as we get that in our mind as to the development of this majority text. So we note on point 8, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort established the principles of the science of textual criticism. Now what that means is you take the available manuscripts you have and begin to compare one with the other. And over a period of time, completely understanding the Greek language, by the way, these guys were able to converse in this. And so when they read a fragment, they're able to compare that with other things in the inventory. Obviously, this takes a long time to do, but they stuck with it, and over a period of time, they were able to develop what is called the majority text. In 1881, these fellows, Westcott and Hortz, two-volume work entitled The New Testament in the Original Greek, was published and relied heavily on the codices of Alexandrinus and Vaticanus. In addition to the work of these men, we must also mention philologists Adolf Deismann and Hermann von Soden. And with regard to von Soden, I want to give you an excerpt by him, at least about him. Von Soden introduces a new theory of textual history. He thinks that in the 4th century, there were in existence three recensions. A recension is a critical revision of a text. So you have a text, and then it was revised because of more information that's become available. So a recension is a revision. And so he writes that in the 4th century there were in existence three recensions of the text, which he distinguished as texts K, H, and I, with the following characteristics and attestations. An attestation is to affirm to be true or genuine. So let's start with K. K represents Westcott and Hort's Syrian Antiochian text. It was probably made by Lucian in the 4th century. H represents Westcott and Hort's Neutral and Alexandrian texts, between which von Soden does not distinguish. And the origin of the H text must be regarded as unquestionably Egyptian, in view of the fact that it was used by all the Egyptian church writers after the end of the 3rd century. Now, I does not quite correspond to anything in Westcott and Hort's system, but has points of contact with their Western text. Now, after establishing the text of I, H, and K, von Soden reconstructs an hypothetical text, IHK, which he believes to have been their ancestor. He then tries to show that this text was known to all the writers in the 3rd and 2nd centuries. Now that therefore boils this down to post-100 AD, and therefore the 2nd century. Now their research resulted in important advances toward our complete understanding of the Koine Greek. It was Deismann who discovered in the late 1800s that the Bible was not written in classical Greek, but Koine, the common language of the Roman Empire. And so the end result of these scholars' research imposes great responsibility upon both pastors and believers in the 21st century church. Pastors today have available to them the closest possible replication of the original manuscripts and a complete analysis of literally every word in the Old Testament's Hebrew and the New Testament's Koine Greek languages. Okay, all of that may have been a little bit boring, but it establishes the point that we have arrived at a place post-first century to where we can place great confidence in the absolute authenticity of the original manuscripts called the autographs. And therefore, when we do analysis of the Greek language from any passage of the New Testament, we can be confident that this is extremely close to the original autograph. So this is where we want to take just a brief look at this. All I'm showing you is that this is James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 from the majority text. So this is what you would study if you want to take the scriptures from the Greek as they are recognized now as a majority, if you follow this. Further research will go on as further manuscripts are discovered or as fragments are discovered. Tremendous fragments, of course, are a great portion of this, but you piece the fragments together and ultimately you build a page and then a paragraph and then ultimately a chapter and maybe a book. And so all of this stuff is very meticulously organized so that people of great knowledge of the Koine Greek can delve into it and reach conclusions. So this is obviously an ongoing process. The point to be made here is that there's so much literature available for the textual critic, that we can place great confidence in the translations we have today based on the texts that have been developed, this simply being an example of one of those. Now, the next category, and let me see if I can drill down to this right here, we're going to go next to illumination. Now, illumination has to do with what the pastor's done. We didn't stop to do communication because that's simply what the pastor does. He goes into the literature and interprets, guided by the Holy Spirit, discerns through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture, pulls it into the language he intends to use for his congregation. We do English. And then the communication is the verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to the assigned congregation. So the study is done here. The communication is done here, so it's all one thing. You start with a study and you move to the communication. At that point, once it clears this level right here, it becomes illumination. And so that takes concentration under the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we have rebound at the beginning. You confess the sins that you committed coming over here on the freeway, and you're ready to be a student of the Word of God. And so you have illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So let's go to some scripture here to evaluate this. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the grace apparatus for perception. The spiritual system of didactics for the church age is the subject of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. So I think it'd be good if I brought this up, because it is from this passage, verses 9 through 14, that allows us to develop this seemingly complicated diagram. But you will note here, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16 is the source for what you see below. And so I'm going to show you, beginning at verse 9, how this all develops. Now, you're very familiar with this. But nevertheless, it is important to understand that something like this diagram that you see is not something that was just made up to make it easy to understand. It was developed from this passage. So that's important to realize that. Verse 9, as it stands written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, that's knowledge gained through empiricism. Do you do that in a classroom, at university, a high school, or wherever? Also, those things which have not entered into the mind of man, that's knowledge gained through rationalism, that's human viewpoint usually, are those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But, now we change the subject, but to us God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. For the human spirit imputed its salvation to the process of divine thought, investigates all things, even the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit will do this. So when a pastor teacher filled with the Spirit and has done his work comes into the pulpit and teaches, and everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're going to investigate all things, even the deep things of God, and the deep things of God found in the Scripture. Verse 11. For what man understands the things of God except man's spirit within him? That refers to human systems of perception that attain academic understanding of the mundane. Even so, the things of God, that supernatural information unknown to man and imperceptible by the human mind. No one has known these things except the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. But we have not received the world's spirit, that's human IQ, but the human spirit from the source of God, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge, oida, to discern spiritual phenomena of things that have been graciously given to us under the authority of God. Okay, now we're at verse 13. I don't know if there's a big typo there. It says 2:9, but it's verse 13 comes next. Which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching, that's didaktos, that's the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth, pneumatikos, that's masculine gender, meaning Bible truth, to a spiritual system, pneumatikos, which is of neuter gender and therefore refers to the grace apparatus for perception. Okay, we've made it to the diagram now. The pastor communicates. The Holy Spirit picks that up and moves it into the human spirit, pneumatikos. Okay, that's the human spirit here. Then he moves it down to the soul where the unbeliever can comprehend this while considering the information that was communicated. So you consider this under academic understanding. Now we're going to get to verse 14 in a minute where we're going to move it over. So we have the comprehension here, the communication, the comprehension, the consideration. The consideration is to say, I don't understand that, and that is a legitimate response. But if it's clearly understood by the individual, he can then contradict that and say, I do not believe that. But those that do consider it and concur with positive volition, then the Holy Spirit will take that information and move it over to the cardia, where you have cognition of divine thought under epinosis. Therefore, here is your complete understanding of divine thought taught by the Holy Spirit, to which you have said, yes, I understand it and I believe that. And then you have the information in your soul and you can comply by using this information that is stored in long-term memory. This is compliance here. And therefore, this application is something that happens from your free will. So free will is involved in all of this. And if you believe what you understand and therefore have accepted, and it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas for decision making, you will facilitate that idea, and that concept from the Word of God will be a resource that you can use consistently given the facts behind it. In other words, in this circumstance, I always will do this because the Bible tells me to. And so when you facilitate that, you gain great confidence. So the diagram, therefore, continues now as we go to verse 14. It evaluates the erroneous way to do things at the beginning. The soulish man, that's psychikos, the dichotomous believer, the dichotomous unbeliever who has a soul and a body but no human spirit. And so the soulish man, in other words, has a soul but no human spirit, does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding, that's gnosis, academic understanding of biblical truth, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's anakrino. The Holy Spirit sheds light for the believer to examine, scrutinize, and decide, and therefore become illuminated. That's the spiritual discernment at the end of that verse. So you have spiritual illumination under the power of the Holy Spirit when positive volition says, yes, I concur with that. It comes over here as the cardia, that's cognition of divine thought under epinosis. You comply under the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you build confidence in your inventory of ideas. Now, from this passage, we develop the visual, the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z. The Bible, by the way, that's Logos, provides divine thought through inspiration. The pastor, through conservative hermeneutics, interprets. Let me get down to here. Yes, went the wrong way. The interpretation is by the pastor here, and then he's going to communicate. The pastor, through conservative hermeneutics, interprets what the Holy Spirit has directed the human authors to write, and then communicates it to his assigned flock. So the Holy Spirit takes the information and teaches didaktos, the truths of the Logos, to the believer's human spirit, which investigates the information by consulting his frame of reference, his vocabulary, and its doctrinal storage. The information taught and then processed is called spiritual phenomena, and that's pneumatikos. Spiritual phenomena. Now, once spiritual phenomena have been discerned in the human spirit, that's oida, it is transferred to the soul's mentality for evaluation. The staging area for learning divine truth is the nous, which is translated in the English word meaning mind or understanding. So first of all, you got to get understanding. And so when that's understood, you have to consider it and you vote for it. Yeah, I believe that. It moves over. So this is academic understanding or gnosis of spiritual phenomena. The soul has been illuminated to a certain principle of divine thought. The information is coordinated with the association cortex of the brain, where short-term memory enables the believer to examine, evaluate, scrutinize the information. And he has clear and lucid academic understanding of the truth and its veracity. It can be spiritually discerned on a crino, enabling him to make a decision to believe or reject what has been taught. And so when any spirit-filled believer places his faith in the content of the message communicated under this system, the doctrine is supernaturally transferred by the Holy Spirit into the division of the soul's mentality called the cardia. And so there, it is here that spiritual understanding, that's typo there, academics has just been accomplished. Now it's spiritual understanding, is retained in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness as epinosis, cognizance of divine thought. The Holy Spirit retains the information in the memory center of the stream of consciousness. This is how you grow in grace. Now, that is all academic trying to explain a passage in 1 Corinthians. But once you understand the sequence of events that occurs, the diagram is designed to help you do that, then you realize what is going on when you provide the proper resources to the Holy Spirit to accomplish the objective. So what are these resources? You start off with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you provide your volition to listen, to interpret, and to analyze what is being taught by the pastor. Volition has to be open to hearing what is communicated. You have the law of freedom to accept or reject what is taught. If you accept it, then you're saying, I believe that this concept here from the Word of God is true, and I believe it. And when you believe that, the Holy Spirit moves it to epinosis. You have a fragment of divine thought at that point. And it is of supernatural information. It comes from the Word. It was therefore conveyed by the Holy Spirit and transferred by the Holy Spirit within your cardia. You may draw on that information whenever the Holy Spirit inspires you to do so. As you move through, filled with the Holy Spirit, you move through your day. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you are going to be, confronting circumstances as you do. And as these circumstances occur, it may require you to make decisions from time to time. You have to make a decision, you for or against whatever happened. And if you're for it, then there has to be a reason for that. And the Holy Spirit has to recall information from the cardia to tell you what you have just observed is okay, and you should be a part of that. Of course, the reverse of that is when something goes on that you do disagree with. And the disagreement has to be based on the Word of God through the Holy Spirit's enlightenment that you are not to be involved in that as well. So you get your involvement from the volition that is instructed by the Holy Spirit from the inventory of the Word of God that you possess in your soul. So as you can see, if you're going to think like God and make decisions based on His information, it is going to require serious study of the Word of God. And that's what we do here. Now, all of this may sound complicated. It's really not. I've taught it 100 times. But it comes up here in James chapter 2, verse 21, because of this fact. We have a passage, actually a fragment that says, justified by works. And that's all it says. And we can go right on with that verse and go all through the next 3 verses that are tied to it. And we do not come up with a right conclusion if we misinterpret that initial phrase, justified by works, which many point to in James and say, this is really telling us that salvation can be accomplished by works instead of faith. Now, you may say that's ludicrous. Well, I hope you do, because we spent a lot of time on this verse, and we spent a lot of time building a case from chapter 1. Beginning around verse 18, all the way through the end of that chapter. And then we have application of these concepts in James 2. And now we're getting around to an illustration that cannot be denied. And that illustration is Abraham. Abraham was justified by works because he was a believer. And he was a believer in Genesis 15:6, which is retrospective back to his time in Ur as Abram. He was saved in Ur. God did not get him out of Ur as a heathen. He got him out of Ur because he had believed. He's working with a believer here. It is ludicrous to think that Abraham, or Abram as his name was at the time, was chosen by God to be the father of a great nation as an unbeliever. So we know that he was saved in Ur, and then things start happening in chapter 12. And then we go to 13, and then 14, and all the way up to chapter 22, which takes over 45 years to do for Abraham. We are going to stay with this until I get through with it. So when you leave here, once the last amen is said on this, you will never, ever be caught in a situation where somebody tells you that salvation is accomplished by works because of James 2:21. You can give a lecture, and I hope that you practice the lecture in the shower. You've been singing songs up to this point, but now you can practice your lecture on how you're going to rebut the erroneous translation of James 2:21. I hope I live long enough to get through with this. Okay, let's see where I left off, and we'll keep going. I think we're at illumination, maybe, I think so. Let's just make some points here. Oh, I see, it's point 19. It is here that spiritual understanding is retained in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness as epinosis, cognizance of divine thought. The Holy Spirit retains the information in the memory center of the stream of consciousness. In addition, the Holy Spirit also creates a memory trace or wheel track of righteousness in the cerebral cortex of the brain, where the believer retains the information in long-term memory for recall and application at a future time. So if you don't have Alzheimer's, then you can recall the stuff you've learned. I'm having a hard time with that now because I forget stuff. And, of course, I'm 77, so the things are beginning to unplug. But I do get a gist of what some of these people go through that seriously lose their memory. My new mama got that situation. She would sit at a table and tell you in detail about an event that occurred in her life. And it was the first time through. It was really quite interesting. And then the conversation would go on a couple of minutes. And she says, oh, that reminds me. And she says, there was this situation, so-and-so. And she'd tell the whole thing over again perfectly with every jot and tittle. And we would laugh and say, that is really great. And then another 5 minutes passed, and she'd tell it again. She could not remember. She just told that thing 5 minutes ago. So we just all listened. So because one of these days we may be doing the same thing, you see. But that is a sad situation. I don't know what causes this. They haven't discovered what causes it. But there's something going on planet Earth that causes this kind of thing to occur. Back in the day when I was growing up, somebody couldn't remember anything. It was said that they had hardening of the arteries. Well, that's Alzheimer's today. Anyhow, memory is part of the spiritual growth process. That's the important thing for you to know. So now we're down to illumination. Since that's you. Illumination results in enlightenment regarding God's Word and contributes to the believer's spiritual growth, which enhances the life and energy of the believer's spiritual walk. So here's your illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit and able to understand and retain Bible doctrine. You've been illuminated. How did that occur? The Holy Spirit taught it to you, got it into your epinosis category, and retains it there in your stream of consciousness so that you can recall it and apply it. That's what illumination is. Then there's animation. True life is found in the Word of God. The written Word is exact replication of the spoken Word, which is said to have been God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. It reads this way. All Scripture is God-breathed. And get the idea there, by the way. That is actually a translation from the Greek. I think that King James is way different from this. Anyhow, all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, in order to learn something, well, let's take the breathing part. You inhale to get oxygen, and then you exhale. And when you inhale, you get the power to say things on the exhale. Okay, so you take something in, and then you push it out. Take it in, and you push it out. All Scripture is God-breathed. So you take it in, and you push it out. That's the idea. Doctrine in, doctrine out. And becomes beneficial for teaching of doctrine, for conviction, for restoration, for training in righteousness. So this is a pastoral epistle. Timothy is a pastor. And so Paul is teaching him here in 2 Timothy. He's almost through with 2 Timothy. And after that, he gets close to getting his head chopped off. But nevertheless, we've got this concept here as he winds down his epistles. This is the last one. And so he's trying to get Timothy squared away. He's got to pick up the baton and move forward in teaching the Word of God to his congregation. And so for Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. He's got to inhale it and then exhale it to a congregation. They have to inhale it and then exhale it into whatever situations they face. And so we have animation here as a process in this thing called the system of divine didactics. True life is found in the Word of God. The written Word is the exact replication of the spoken Word, which is said to have been God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this divine breath carries with it both life and power to the one who inhales its external nourishment. And we are told of the words nourishment in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is constantly living and powerful. You can take your Bible and you can put it up on the table, and the passage here says it is alive and it is powerful. The Word of God is alive and it has power. In other words, what is simply a book, it sits here and there's the text. But the text is alive and it is powerful. How is that true? Because when someone takes in the information, that's the inhale, then it is alive in that person's soul over in the cardia, and it is powerful for application. So when it's in your soul, that's where the power occurs, and that's where the application occurs. It gets alive, it's real, it's in your psyche, and you're able to recall the information and execute it. So what's alive is therefore powerful, and that's the Word of God. So the Word of God is constantly living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged machaira, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, which is the cardia. A critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you gather information every day. Wherever you go and whatever you do, there are things going on. Data is coming in. People are saying things. You're listening to electronic contrivance, maybe on your job, if you have a job that requires that. You're driving down the highway and you're listening to the radio. Incoming data, what's it talking about? Is it legitimate or not? All of these things occur. Constant data coming in. And you have to know how to evaluate all this incoming information. Some of it's worth hearing, some of it isn't. And you discern both and therefore make the decision whether you're going to continue to listen or not. So the Word of God, when studied, penetrates all aspects of the human psyche and physiology. God knows the thoughts and motivations that are found in the soul and human spirit. He knows the influences and the temptations that emerge from the body's genetically formed sinful nature. Now, there's another thing that's internal. It is trying its best to get control of your decision making. Temptations, lust patterns, are trying to develop a menage a trois in your soul. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a marriage between you and the Holy Spirit. And your body is in opposition to that. And the temptations go knock on the soul's door. Hey, let's do this. And you say, no, I used to do that back in the day, but I don't do that anymore. And so you go along, the marriage is therefore stable for a moment. And then it sends up another one. And it says, well, let's do this. It said, no, I've never done anything like that before. And I don't intend to start today. And so the marriage continues, copacetic. And then another lust pattern comes up, knocks on the door. Well, how about this? You say, well then, Holy Spirit exits when you vote to comply, and you've got a menage a trois. And that's really evil. If you don't know what one is, you need to study up on it, because a lot of that goes on in our society today. We've got, by the way, there is just a lot of big league weirdness in our society today. You know, and you say, well, how can you stand up there and convict an entire society and say they're weird? Well, that's a good question, because first of all, you have to have an inventory that determines what's weird. Okay. And so my inventory has to do with guidance from the Word of God and establishment viewpoint. So we've got establishment viewpoint and we've got the Word of God, and they meld together to give us our culture. And therefore, our culture is therefore the underpinning of a prosperous society. When I say prosperous, it means everybody has the same opportunities to do whatever they want to do. You want to be a bum? You are free to be a bum. That's a law of freedom. And nobody should criticize bums because they made the decision to be a bum, and the law of freedom should say okay. You say, well, what about helping people who really haven't chosen to be bums because of external circumstances or beyond their control? They're out of sorts right now. Well, that's called charity. And so charity would do a helping hand, like the guy in James when he meets this couple and they don't have enough to eat, enough to wear, and he says, well, have a great day. So you have to have discernment, and the Word of God gives that to you. And then people make good decisions from a position of strength, which is establishment viewpoint, or the Word of God, or a combo. Then that person is going to be able to advance to certain levels in society as far as he wants to go and is able to mentally. I mean, if you've got the moxie, then you can take it as far as you can legally. And if some people just can think so far, and that's where they end up, and that's fine. The whole idea here is that the Word of God advances a person's power to make the advance socially. And so when we look at our society and say it's really weird, we're looking at it from the truth of the Word of God that doesn't, in fact, the Word of God explicitly describes weirdness in many of its chapters. So you can read the Word of God and say, okay, let's do weirdness today. Let's go to the Scriptures and find out what's weird and who's doing it. And the Scriptures will tell you so. And then we stand up and say there's a lot of weirdness in society. Why can you say that? The Word of God says they're weird. There is a debate going on in our society right now about pronouns. And I've brought you some of that. But people do not want to be called genetically he or she, his or her, because they, in their own mind, have decided that there's something different from that. Okay, I say, based on my inventory of ideas that I have accumulated over time and have lived in a society that subscribes to this primarily, at least in the past, I come to the conclusion that's weird. Now, that gets a person in trouble in a university campus to say, you know, that goes beyond my ability to even understand this. There's some people who want to be called by the plural. They want to be called he or she. They want to be called there. I've just read this, by the way. I'm not making this up. I say that's weird. And other people say, well, no, it's not weird. Now, this is freedom and so on. Absolutely correct. It is the law of freedom to want to be something you're not. And that's okay, because that's the law of freedom. And you have a society where all these people have decided to do the weird thing, which they're free to do. Not arguing that. But at some point, the whole society implodes. And that would be the book called Whirlwind. Those who are wise enough to be critiqued and corrected by the Word of God find life and power transferred to them not only in time, but for all eternity. There's where the power is. That's where life is. That's where prosperity is. The Word of God. And they reject this in our society today. Besmirch it. I saw that Kavanaugh today on the TV set, when I watched for about 15 minutes, was being interrogated by these folks. These folks who really are quite brilliant. They know the law. And they want to wire work it to where this guy, for some reason, has really not been a good jurist in the past. And he is out talking them left and right. He is spinning them like a dime. He is a brilliant guy, and he's going to get confirmed. Because as hard as they try, they can't back him into a corner. So this guy, when they decided to nominate him for the Supreme Court, they nominated a treasure trove of legal understanding that he's been doing for like 30 years. Well, all right, that guy is going to go far all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States. Same thing occurs in any other aspect of our society. Whatever a person decides to do, their law of freedom can take them as far as they want to go, as long as they commit themselves to it. And that goes for those who want to be a Christian in the devil's world. And how to be a good Christian, how to be a person who make good decisions from a position of biblical strength, which is truth, and live by it. And God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. So those who are wise enough to be critiqued and corrected by the Word of God find life and power transferred to them, not only in time, but also in eternity. And the gospel, when believed, provides eternal life and the power of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. As the believer grows in grace, he acquires the increasing quality of life and available power associated with knowing divine thought. There's something right there. Just the idea that we as human beings fallen can accumulate within our souls an inventory of divine thought. How about that? It's absolutely true. He can address the throne of grace in prayer. He can solve his own problems. He can make good decisions from a position of strength. And he can evaluate his environment, circumstances, and challenges by means of divine viewpoint. Know where you are. Evaluate where you're living. I want to know if you've ever given thought that, you know, Margaret, we've lived here for a good long while. The house needs to have some work done on it. Probably costs more than it's worth. So why don't we just move to another neighborhood? And she said, well, sure, Fred. Where do you think we ought to go? Say, I've been looking north of Delmar. And I'm telling you, nobody in their right mind is making that decision, except for the people there who can't get out. That's the damnable misery out of it. They're there and they can't get out. And nobody wants to do anything about it. We've got an interstate called I-64. We've got an interstate called I-70. Right between that is chaos. From King's Highway to the Mississippi River. They wanted to have a shindig this weekend here in St. Louis, where all these dance bands would come in. And they would stand up and do their shows, which is fine. It's called Lou Force or something like that. Lou Fest, not Lou Force. The Lou Fest. Well, they had to cancel the Lou Fest. Whoever organizes this thing invited all these big bands to come in here. And the day before the event, or maybe 2 days before, they say, calf rope, we can't pay the bill. So all these people that have on their ledgers have, you got to be in St. Louis on Friday the whatever, have been told by their managers, no, they pulled the plug on that, buddy. You got the weekend off. And then the conversation on the radio is, will we ever have a Lou Fest again? And they're saying no, because all these people are ticked off now. Why is that? When I moved here with my wife and my children 33 and a half years ago and drove through St. Louis, I told Joe Henry, I said, this place looks like the 18th century. And I've been here 33 years and it still looks like the 18th century. Nobody's done anything about that city for over 30 years. and before as well, obviously. Nothing. And nobody's running it properly. You got murdered. Over 200 people get murdered every year north of Delmar. And nobody cares except the poor people that live there. Somebody's not thinking correctly. Lives are changed by the life and power of God's Word. Knowledge replaces ignorance. Confidence replaces arrogance. Courage replaces fear. And love replaces hypocrisy. At salvation, the Word of God breathes eternal life into soul and spirit. As the believer grows in grace, the Word of God breathes power into the soul's stream of consciousness. For the advancing believer, the Word of God provides an inexhaustible supply of life and energy that sustains life here on this earth. Wherever you go, where the Word of God has been dominant for a period of time, you see prosperity. There's always the devil's world intervening. He's always going to try to run the show because this is his world. We're interveners here. But when we intervene en masse, a thing occurs called a client nation. And we had men of renown studied in the Word of God in the original languages that were our founders. They decided that King, whatever his name was going way beyond the pale, as well as Parliament. And they put up with it for 10 solid years. And finally they said, no more. We are going to make a bold step here and separate from the crown and Parliament. And so they did. And then they had to write a document that separated us. It's called the Declaration of Independence. It said, we have decided to extract ourselves from England, and here's why. Okay? And then they had a war about that. And then once the war was over and the smoke cleared, they had to figure out, well, how are we going to organize this? And so these men of vision, these men studious in the Word of God, got together in various places throughout this country and decided that they were going to ratify a constitution. And they ultimately did it with a Bill of Rights that they were not going to include because the folks in Philadelphia said, we don't need a Bill of Rights because whatever the Constitution allows the government to have, they can do, and what's not mentioned, they can't do. The states be able to do that. And Henry said, not a prayer. I know the power that some men get when they have the power. And you've got people that are in a system that when that starts functioning, they're going to be people who have sin natures and they're going to take advantage of the states, and we can't allow that to happen. And he said there has to be a Bill of Rights, and he talked them into it. And once Virginia voted for that, then New York followed, and that was that. My point is, we started as a client nation because a huge majority of the people in this country, and there's only about 14 states at the time, maybe 15. These people who were, the colonies became states. These people were soaked in the Word of God. And therefore they were free. And everything that's happened since then, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, has been an expansion of that idea. And it's only the intrusion and the intervention of the dark side that is changing that. And it's been going on for well over a century. Lucifer wants to take this country down. And he's got his cohorts that he is either indwelt or inspired to follow suit. And you can follow it on the news. You know when the devil is talking. And if there's any opposition to standard, straight-ahead freedom, these people know that they're from the dark side. At least we know they are. What we're seeing here in this study is a system right over here. A system that enables people to acquire the thought that will keep them free by the use of the law of freedom, that enables them to use as a working object the power of the Word of God, as Abraham did and was justified by his works, which was the idea of burning his son to death on an altar because of the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't just go up on that mountain one day and said, you know, I think it's the Lord has said I've got to kill your boy, so let's go get it done. No. Well over 45 years of taking in doctrine and understanding what was communicated. Took a long time for him to get to Moriah. For the advancing believer, the Word of God provides an inexhaustible supply of life and energy that sustains life on this earth. And when the Word is inculcated to the point the believer reaches spiritual maturity, his quality of life is enhanced by escrow blessings in time and in eternity. The nourishment that supplies the spiritual nutrients for the growth process is the God-breathed Scripture, which is alive and powerful. And that which is alive and powerful in the Scriptures is now alive and powerful in the believer. You are alive and you are powerful because in your soul you have doctrine that is alive and it is powerful. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works or energizes also in you that believe. Now that simply is the conclusion of what we've talked about tonight. To read it again. We also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, you were positive to its teachings, which you heard from us, the communicator, in this case was Paul and others. You received it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works or energizes also in you that believe. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If you get it in your soul, then it has the power to change your life, move you forward, defend you against exigencies you confront, and do so in a proper and honorable way. Well, we've run out of time. We'll resume at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding what we've noted, so that we might be able to make application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.